Morning to you all. As Brother Jeremy Chambers announced this morning, the scripture reading will come from Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And it reads, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And again, that was Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, if correctly read.
It is good to be with everyone this morning. You know that we're in the midst of a series of lessons entitled, "You're Not the Boss of Me." This is going to be the final installment of this particular series of lessons. I might tell you just to look in the future. Next week, I'm going to start another 5-part series entitled God's Blueprint for Marriage. And so that will be starting next week. And again, it'll be 5 lessons with regard to that. But in this series of lessons, we're basically looking at things that we cannot allow to be our boss. Things that we can't allow to rule us and control us and influence the kind of people that we are and how we live our lives. And so we've talked about 4 things so far in this series. We've talked about the world. We have talked about our past. We've even talked about our tongue. And then last week, we talked about fear as well as the accompanying doubt and anxiety that goes along with that. In this last lesson, I want to talk about former religion. And this lesson may not be as applicable to everyone here. Some of you don't have a former religion. Some of you were brought up in a Church of Christ. But in most local congregations like this, there are several. I know we have many who came out of a different religious experience. And when it comes down to religion, one of the things we need to understand, religion is very important to us. Webster defines religion simply as a service and worship of God. That might be the most simple definition of religion, but that's basically what it is, serving and worshiping God. And that being the case, our religion should be as important as anything else in our lives. And we're not surprised because that is what religion has to do with, the serving of God and worshiping God, doing all that we can to please God. We're not surprised that some who walk away from a religion, which I might just add that those who do that demonstrate a great deal of courage. I commend all of you who have come out of a former religion. That takes a lot of strength. But we're not surprised because you're devoted to whatever religion that you are a part of, that when you walk away from that, there's always going to be a call to come back. And if you have a former religion, if you came out of a former religion, you again have to look it in the eyes and say, "You're not the boss of me. I'm never going back. I'm going to stay right where I am." But again, the cries sometimes can get very strong. And we need to recognize that this is a conclusion. When it comes down to not going back to your former religion, it is just something you have to make up in your mind that you're not going to do. And so what are some things that can help you with that? We basically want to talk about 2 things. Number one, you have to see that your former religion is wrong. Now that's very important. Because everyone who leaves a particular religion doesn't necessarily do it because they think it's wrong. Sometimes people will leave a religion for their spouse. Like they just want harmony in the home, and so they'll walk away from the religion that they grew up with just so that they can be on the same page with their husband or their wife. Or sometimes people are offended by something that takes place with regard to their former religion. It might be something or it might be someone, but they're offended. And so they start looking for a different religion and they happen upon the Church of Christ. Sometimes that happens. Or there are some individuals who, once again, they just think of their former religion, something came up. Maybe it's a doctrinal issue. There are some people that will leave a former religion because they learn a doctrine or they begin to understand that that former religion is believing and teaching a doctrine that they now think is wrong. But they have been taught all their life that doctrine doesn't matter so far as salvation is concerned. And so they're no longer comfortable in that religion. They seek to go somewhere else, but they haven't really come to the conclusion that that religion is wrong. And that those who are a part of it are in any danger at all. It's just not for them anymore. And so there's different reasons that you might think of that people leave a former religion but they don't really think that it's wrong. And that can pose a big problem. A problem now and in the future. Because that former religion will continue to try to call you back. And you'll have feelings of doubt and you'll be unsure and sometimes even feel a little confused. Most importantly, you'll be in a vulnerable state when it comes down to the devil, because he knows the thoughts that you're having and he'll certainly want to take advantage of that. And he wants you to return to that former religion. And so you have to decide for yourself. As I started to say a moment ago, this is not a decision that someone else can make for you. You can't really be talked into this. If it's going to be your own conviction, you have to come to the conclusion yourself that your former religion is wrong. If you're never, ever going to go back or not even tempted to go back. And so there's a few things that you need to do. Number one, you need to recognize the authority of Scripture. Because all things religious have to be judged by the Word of God. You have to be willing, if you're ever thinking about returning to your former religion, you always have to hold that religion up to the light of God's Word. And that should be the basis of your decision. Whether you go back or not shall be decided on what the Word of God teaches. Can you find that religion in the Word of God? If you cannot, it's a false religion. And you should never want to return to it. Because at the end of the day, we're going to be judged by this, aren't we? We're all familiar with what Jesus said in John chapter 12 at verse 48. He said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And so we have to understand, just in general, we have to understand the authority of Scriptures. This is the final standard that we want to live up to. And then, number two, and this is closely connected to the first, but you must see the importance of and know how to establish Bible authority. So let's just look at both of those things very quickly. First of all, the importance of. If you're not going to go back to your former religion, you have to understand how important it is to have Bible authority for everything that you do. And so we think, of course, of Colossians 3 at verse 17, where Paul said, "Whatever you do," and I want you to notice the scope of this, "whatever you do in word or deed, do everything Like, not some things or most things or even the majority of things, but do everything in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so whatever it is that we do in word, that is, whatever is preached or indeed whatever is practiced, we must have the authority of Christ. And again, that's found in this book we call the Bible. And so if you're thinking ever about going back to a former religion, that's what you have to look at. And by the way, this is where all emotions and all family ties, that all has to be left at the door. Like, that shouldn't weigh in your decision at all. You might think, and that's why sometimes the cry to go back is so strong. You might have family and friends there. Your parents might still be a part of that religion. Your grandparents might be a part of it. And they're calling you back. They want you to come back. But you can't let that weigh in your decision at all. Everything has to be decided by the Word of God. And so, once again, do you find that religion in the Word of God? Do you have authority? Is that religion doing things? Is that religion believing things, preaching things, practicing things that's not authorized by the New Testament? That has to be the basis of your decision. But it all begins with understanding how important that is. I have talked to many, many people over the years, have had Bible studies with individuals who understand exactly what I teach from the Word of God. They know what the Word of God says about certain issues, but at the end of the day, they convince themselves it's really not all that important. And so that's a decision that you have to make. If you're never going to return to a former religion, you have to understand the importance of having book, chapter, and verse for everything that you do. You have to, as we always say, be able to put your finger on the passage. If that former religion is involved in things you can't do that with, you can't read in the Bible, that should make the decision for you. You're not going back. But you have to see the importance of having Bible authority. And then that's when you need to familiarize yourself with how to establish Bible authority. And I don't have time to teach on that here this morning. I've preached many sermons on it, and I'll do it again, no doubt, sometime in the future, because it's very important. It's important to understand how you determine if that former religion is right or wrong. You have to know how to establish Bible authority. You come to the conclusion, okay, I have to have authority for what I do. The church that I'm a member of has to have authority for everything that it preaches and everything that it practices. There's a lot of people who can come to that conclusion. And they think they have those things, but they really don't, because they don't know how to establish authority in the first place. And so this is a critical issue. Again, in this one lesson, I don't have time to deal with that in detail. That's a lesson, really a series of lessons within itself. It's not too complicated. One of the things that I always point out is that Bible authority is established the same way that authority in any other walk of life is established. Like, that's important to understand. A lot of people want to mock the so-called CEI. And what this really is a way of interpreting Scripture. Make no doubt about it. That's why it falls under the category of Bible hermeneutics. What you feel about commands and examples and inferences, that's going to decide how you divide rightly or wrongly the Word of God. So it's very important. And by the way, that is not a Church of Christ thing. Again, this is just how you establish authority. It's how authority is established in the home. It's how authority is established by your bosses on the job. It's how the government establishes authority. Commands or statements, approved examples and necessary inferences. That's how you establish authority. The only thing that the words that you see on the screen are just vehicles to communicate a principle. You can change the words. Like, I might say we need a direct precept instead of a command. The principles are eternal though. And the reason I know that is because Jesus used those very principles to establish authority, and he was the Son of God. He didn't have to, but he used those principles anyway. The apostles used those principles in Acts chapter 15. When there was a problem that arose in the church, they used these principles to solve the issue. Because this is how you establish authority. Commands, examples, and necessary inferences. So it's important that you have this in your mind. And then when you're thinking about going back to a former religion, you have something tangible. You can ask yourself, do they have a command for doing this or that or whatever it is that they're doing? Is there an example of what they're practicing in the Bible? Is there even a passage that necessarily implies that they can do it? And if they don't have any of those things, again, it's a false religion. And that should tell you, I'm not ever going back to that. Because I want to be a part of something that is scriptural and authorized by Jesus Christ. And so if you're not going to return to your former religion, then you have to do those two things with regard to authority. You have to understand its importance in the first place, and then you have to understand how you establish it. How to determine whether or you have authority or not. And then one more thing with regard to this. You must acknowledge the possibility of worshiping God in vain. Because a lot of people, again, think that that's impossible to worship God in an incorrect manner. There's not a few people in the religious world who think that we could just worship God any way that we want to, and he's just going to be pleased that we find it in our hearts to give him praise. So it really doesn't matter how we do it as long as we do it. And so when that former religion gets to calling and saying, hey, I want you to come back, and you start missing the people and you start missing the activities and the environment of that former religion, you think, well, I can worship God over there just like I can worship God over here, because there's really no difference. And so something that can help you avoid that conclusion is realizing you can worship God in a vain fashion. And the Bible is very clear about it. First of all, in John 4 and at verse 24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So two things. You must worship God in spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's your own personal attitude and disposition. That's what Jesus was talking about there. You can worship God the right way. Follow the instructions of God, but if your heart's not in the right place, if your attitude is not right, your worship will be in vain. It reminds me of Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies as a living a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, the King James says. Your reasonable service. The ESV says your spiritual worship. And that's what worship has to be. Spiritual. The Greek word is logikos. And that same Greek word in 2 Peter 2 at verse 2 is translated sincere. Vine says about it when it comes to worship that it has to do with worshiping intelligently as opposed to with compulsion. And so when it comes down to worshiping God, the point of it is this. You can't just go through the motions. You can't worship God robotically. Your heart has to always be in the right place. Motive always matters. And if you don't worship him with the proper spirit, your worship will be in vain. So we can just stop right there. And you understand that it is possible to worship God in an incorrect way, in a way that he will not accept. But then number two, you have to have truth on your side. You have to worship him in truth. John 17 at verse 17, God's word is truth. So that means that we have to make sure that whatever we're a part of religiously, that it has the word of God behind it. And you might remember the scripture reading that was just read for us. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 9. It was read correctly. But we'll read it again. You hypocrites, Jesus said. He is speaking to the religious elite. They're very religious. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts, he says, is far from me. In vain they do worship me. So that's possible, isn't it? Jesus said, it's possible. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. How can we worship God in vain? We can do it with the wrong attitude. But we also can do it if we're practicing the wrong doctrine. He indicates here that the teaching of the doctrines of men will lead to vain worship. Why? Because when you teach something, that's the thing that's going to be practiced. And when you practice the commandments of men, that leads to vain worship. And so you just have to look before you go back to your former religion, whatever it is, you have to ask yourself, are they worshiping God with the word of God behind it? Are they following what God says or are they following what man says? Where's the authority behind what they do? And if you cannot establish easily and clearly that the authority behind everything that they preach and teach is the word of God, you should never go back. You shouldn't even be tempted to go back. Because first and foremost, you want to be right with God. So it all begins, not going back. You have to understand that your former religion is wrong. And again, this is a powerful thing. We see it in the New Testament. The first century church dealt with this all the time. There were in the first century church Judaizing teachers who couldn't let go of their former religion, Judaism. And so Paul spent his whole career as an apostle of Christ, fighting with them, dealing with them, trying to save them and the church from them. And they caused problem after problem with Paul, with people, and with the church itself, because they couldn't let go of their former religion. They couldn't see that it was now wrong. And so it's very important to do that. If you're never going to go back, if you're not going to give in to the pull, to the temptation of going back, you have to understand it's wrong. And that will help you not to do that. Now, the second part is, and again, it's connected with the first, but you should identify exactly what your former religion, where your former religion or why your former religion is wrong. So now you're just getting more specific. And when you get specific with it, you understand exactly why, and you can number it, and you can write it out. This is why it's wrong. That is why it's wrong. That will give you more conviction so that you're never even tempted to go back. So let's just look at this for a little while here this morning. First of all, if your former religion, if it is one of the so-called world religions, it's wrong because all religion that denies Christ is wrong. Any religion that denies just who Jesus is, what he is, any religion that denies he's the Son of God or denies his deity, is a false religion. Now that covers a whole lot when it comes down to world religion. Christianity is a world religion, but it's a world religion headed by Jesus. Every other religion that you see out there in the world, Judaism, Buddhism, all those isms you see up on the screen, those are the major world religions that you see. And they're all very different, but they have one thing in common. They deny Jesus Christ and who he is. And I know right away, and this is what people in the world would say. Well, when you think about these world religions, there's people, again, all over the world who believe these things. So you're talking about millions and millions of people who are lost. Is that what you're meaning to say? Yes, exactly. That's exactly right. There are millions of people who worship something other than God. And that have a religion that doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ at all. And there's no salvation in that. It doesn't matter how sincere or how good or how many the people are. There's no salvation in that. That is something that every single Christian should and even must agree upon. Because we learn that from Jesus himself. You know the passage in John chapter 14 at verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, you get the scope of that. I'm the way. Jesus didn't say I'm one of the many ways. He is the one way that you can get to the Father. The one way. There is no other way to get to the Father. Only through Jesus Christ. Is that narrow? Yes. Does that leave a lot of people outside of the scope of salvation? Yes. Sadly, it does. It brings no joy to us at all. We want to get as many people into a relationship with Jesus Christ as we can. But without that relationship, there is no hope. It's only Jesus. And this wide world in which we live, many different religions, far more even than the major ones that are on the screen, many people worshiping something, somehow, some way, there's no salvation in it. Jesus is the way. If you come out of one of those religions, you need never to go back. Because those religions are void of Christ. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus said, the Bible says from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? He's indicating right there, when it comes down to salvation, Lord, if we walk away from you, where are we going to go to find salvation? Where should we go, Lord? Peter knew there was no other place to turn to. He says that thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is no other. Later on, Peter taught this when he, after Jesus had died and gone to heaven, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no wiggle room in there at all, is there? There is salvation and no one else. Only Jesus. If you're a part of a religion right now, or if you have come out of a religion that doesn't have Jesus, there is no salvation in it. Why would you ever want to go back? Well, maybe you've come out of a denominational church. Maybe that's your former religion. What's wrong with denominationalism? Well, it is wrong because, first of all, it is unscripturally organized. Now, we need to understand every denomination on earth. Every one of them. Remember, this has nothing to do with the goodness of people, the sincerity of people, none of that. This is just a fact. Every denomination on earth is unscripturally organized. They, and we'll see it more in a minute, but they, a denomination is a church of churches. A denomination is a part of something. The Lord's church is not a part of anything. Denominations will claim that they are a part of the saved. Most of them, anyway. Catholicism, I think they believe that now. They didn't before. They felt that they were the only ones that were saved. That's what the word Catholic means, universal. But over the years, I think they've softened up on that. But outside of that, every other denomination, they'll tell you, they're a part. Whatever the denomination is, they won't tell you we're all the saved. They'll tell you we're a part of the saved. The Lord's church, again, isn't a part of anything. The Lord's church doesn't make up a part of the saved. The Lord's church is the saved. The Lord's church is made up of all the saved. And that's why the Bible clearly teaches there's only one of them. When it comes down to the universal church, there's just one. Why? Because there's no need for two. Because the one church is made up of all the saved. It's the church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Notice, singular. He didn't come to build two churches, five churches, 500 churches. He came to build one church. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that one church that he built is made up of all the saved. Anyone who is ever saved is added to that church. Remember on the day of Pentecost, the teaching of Peter, as he concluded the sermon, really, so far as what we have written anyway. Acts 2 at verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily who? Those who were being saved. Forget that. What happened to those who were being saved? When a person was saved in the first century, what happened to them? They were added to the church. It all happens simultaneously. That means, when you think about that, if a person is saved, whoever it is added to the church, that means that the church is made up of all the saved. And if the church is made up of all the saved, you only need one of them. Why would you need two? If you needed two, if you have the church, but it's only some of the saved, well, then you might need another one for the rest of the saved, or maybe a third one, so then you have more saved. But if all of the saved are in the church, you don't need two. Else it wouldn't be made up of all the saved. That's just very simple, isn't it? That's what you see on the screen. The people were saved. They obeyed the gospel. The people asked, what must we do? Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the forgiveness of their sins. That's what they did. They were baptized, about 3,000 of them on that occasion. They were all added to the church, and they were saved at that very moment. And that's how it works. That's how it has always worked since then. That's how it will always work. The church is made up of the same. So when you stop to think about the church, you have the universal church. Now, we've often pointed out that you also have local churches. And so here is a picture of the church in the Bible. This is the only picture of it. It's all we see. When you open up your Bible and you're reading about the church, you're going to find the church always in one or two ways. Either the universal church made up of all the saved, or local churches that you join. The universal church is something that Jesus adds you to. You can't add yourself to the universal church. Jesus does that. But then you decide, according to the Bible pattern, to join yourself to a local church. A local church is a group of Christians who decide to work together in a specific geographical location, like Jerusalem or Ephesus or Troas or Corinth and so on and so forth. So you see in the Bible, local churches were generally made up of elders, deacons, and saints. The only time that wasn't the case is if you had a local church that didn't have men who qualified to be elders. There's qualifications that have to be met. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. An elder, by the way, is a bishop. A bishop is a pastor. Those are three terms that all refer to the same thing. They're all the same thing. And what you find in the New Testament are local churches made up of elders, deacons, and saints. And a couple of things just quickly is that they always had a plurality of elders, and the elders always only oversaw the flock that was among them. That's the church you read about in the Bible. Now, let's put some scripture to that. Very quickly, Philippians 1 at verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with what? The bishops. Remember, those are elders. With the bishops and deacons. Very simple. That's an example of a New Testament church. Elders, deacons, and saints. That's what you have. That if you have men that qualify, that over and over, we read about that in the New Testament. Now watch, with regard to elders, again, there's always a plurality of them. In Acts chapter 14 at verse 21, it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayers and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Notice that, elders plural, church singular. You see it again in chapter 20 and at verse 17. Now, from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him. This is the pattern. This is what is authorized. This is what is in the Word of God. Local churches made up of elders, deacons, and saints. And never do you find a church with a pastor, ever. You don't see that. I would give you $1,000 if you can show me a church in the New Testament with a pastor. I'm glad I'm sure about that because I don't have $1,000 to give you. But I know you can't come up with that passage. And everybody knows that because it's not there. They did not have situations where you had one pastor who ruled the flock. There was always a plurality. That's important. You're thinking, I'm going back to this particular denomination. Do they have a pastor? A pastor? Do they have a man who calls himself reverend? You know what you'll never find in the New Testament ever is a local church led by man who wears a human title like reverend. You won't find it. It's not there. You don't want to be a part of something you don't read about in the Bible, do you? So why would you ever, if you have escaped that, why would you ever go back to it? That's what's wrong with denominationalism. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, the elders, plural. And you see later on in the text, the flock. That's the church. That's the local church, singular. The pattern is always the same. But here it says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I, whom a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He says, shepherd the flock. What flock? The flock of God which is among you. So here's something else. You never see in the Bible ever. You never see an eldership overseeing more than one church. You see that all the time in denominationalism. You have district bishops and so on, just so on. But you never see that in the Bible. You see in denominational churches a distinction between clergy and laity. You never see that in the Bible. You need to begin to think, okay, I don't want to be a part of something I don't read about in the Bible. I don't want to be a part of something that's unscriptural. I didn't know it back then when I was a part of it, but now I know it doesn't matter that I have family over there. It doesn't matter that I grew up in it. It doesn't matter that my friends are there. I'm not going back to it because it's unscriptural. The call sometimes will be strong. But you must look it in the eyes and say, you're not the boss of me. I'm not going to let my feelings or anything else draw me back to a religion that is unscriptural. And let's just quickly just look at a few more things. So here's a denominational church. And I'm not calling out any particular denomination. This is true with every denomination. You can replace denominational churches with whatever former denomination you used to be a part of. And this is what you have, a church of churches. And all of those individual circles you see, they're local churches of whatever denomination it is. And they're all dependent upon a group of men or women who make up a council who decides what laws they're going to have, what they're going to teach and preach and practice. And they're all in the local, in local churches. Remember, local churches in the Bible are independent, self-governing, ruled only by the elders who are part of them. But denominationalism is something completely different. And every single denomination is like that. That's what makes them a denomination. There is, and I'll talk about this maybe some other time, there are some non-denominational man-made churches that aren't right. That's not what that is. This is talking about denominationalism. And every denomination on earth is the same. They're a church of churches governed not simply by the word of God, but by the word of men in councils who make decisions how they're going to act and what they're going to allow and so forth and all of that. And so do you want to be a part of that? Look at this carefully. I remember older preachers used to always say anything that is larger than the local church and smaller than the universal church is a denomination. And that's what you have with this. What you see there, that's not the universal church. They don't claim to be the universal church. They claim to be a part. It's not a local church. It's far too big to be a local church. And so it's in between. Here's the problem. In the Bible, there is no in between. Like, show me the in between in the Bible. Put your finger on the passage where you see a church that's not the universal church and it's not a local church. It's right in between. Show me where that exists. Truth is, it is unscriptural. And you should think about that whenever you're tempted to go back to one of them. You should not want to be a part of it. Here's something else. It doesn't abide in the teachings of Christ. I don't have time to deal with this in detail, so I'll just put it on the screen. Here are all of the false teachings and denominational churches. If you've come out of a denominational church, I can almost guarantee you, you'll find something taught in that local church that's on this screen. It's Calvinism. That has infiltrated almost all denominational churches. Not all of them, but almost. Premillennialism. The idea that you can never fall from grace. The rapture. The deity of Christ, many churches deny the deity of Christ. And just look at that list. I don't have time to talk about all of those things. And why is this important? Because John, you remember, said everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. And when whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. To not have God is to be lost. I know man says doctrine doesn't matter. You don't have to worry about that. Just love Jesus. Believe in Jesus. And what you teach doesn't matter. That's not what Paul said in Colossians 3:17. And that's not what John says here. If you don't abide in the teachings of Christ, the teachings that are found in our New Testament, then you have not God. So if you're thinking about going back to a denominational church, you better make sure they're not teaching any of those things or any. I could triple that list, actually. But you better make sure that they're not teaching any error, that they're abiding in the teachings of Christ. But you won't have much luck finding that. That's one reason you should never go back. And then let's look just quickly. Maybe it's an institutional Church of Christ that you've come out of. Maybe the call is strong sometimes. I've seen it over and over. People leave conservative institutional churches or non-institutional churches and go back to institutional churches. Why shouldn't you do that? It's wrong because institutional churches violate God's plan for the local church. Again, this is a series of lessons on its own, so I don't have time. But let's just look at it briefly. The specific work of the church. The work that God has given the church to do. Keep that in mind. It's not some man saying, hey, this is what the work of the church is. This is the work God has given the church to do. Evangelism, edification, and benevolence. It's all we can ever use the Lord's money for. We do anything more than that, we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. How do I know that? Because when I open up my Bible and I look at all of the passages that have to do with the work of the church, and I can even see local churches in action, I see that local churches only involve themselves in those three things, in evangelism, edification, and benevolence. I can open up my Bible and I can either see a local church doing those things or I can find instructions to do those things, but nothing else. That's the work of the church. Institutional churches do all kind of other things other than evangelism, edification, and benevolence. They use the Lord's money for a lot of other things. Donald Townsley said this about the work of the church. Using human organizations to do the work God built His church to do denies the completeness and sufficiency of God's plan. Many fail to appreciate the all-sufficiency of Christ, the church, and His Word. The New Testament teaches that Christ is a sufficient Savior. The gospel is a sufficient revelation. The church is a sufficient institution. The fullness of Christ is summed up in the church. The church is the only organization that God has. It was His idea. We're talking now about local churches. It was His idea, and He has given the local church this specific work to do, and so no other institution should do it. Going way back to the 70s, here's W.W. Auden says in the Vanguard, "The seed of the kingdom, the word of God, unmixed with the doctrines of men, never has and never will produce any other institution, organization, association, great or small, than the church of our Lord." The local church is all sufficient. Roy Cogdell, of course, had many debates on this issue when institutional and non-institutional brethren were battling this out. He had many debates with Guy and Woods and others. He says, human societies to take over and do the work of the church, which the Lord built His church to do, are spiritual forgeries, for they are unauthorized in Scripture. The only thing that God ever built in the way of religious organization is the church. This is why, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we forget this. This is why here at Brown Street, we're a non-institutional church. We don't call ourselves that by accident. It's because we oppose institutions doing the work of the church because God has given the church a specific work to do, and we must do it. If we do anything more than that, we're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. Institutional churches engage in the social gospel, fun, frolic, and recreation. They have simply joined hands with denominationalism. The social gospel is out of control. Just drive down the street and on any church, read the signs that they have. They'll be advertising fun and frolic and food. And we never see in the New Testament the church engaging in any of that. But that's the social gospel. We could preach on that much longer, as well as even institutional churches violate the autonomy of the church. They set up sponsoring churches and such to do their work, and they violate that the self-governing nature of every local church. So again, I could spend, this is a series of lessons. I don't have time to deal with them. But these are very specific reasons why you should never go back. And sometimes again, the cry is strong with this particular one especially. Well, they're brethren. And I've seen many times again, brethren get upset in a conservative church. All right, listen, you get upset here at Brown Street and you get mad at me for something that I have preached or upset with the elders. You have the right to join yourself to another local church. As long as your life is in order, you can place your membership with another local church. Why would you join yourself to an institutional church? Well, because that's what I grew up in. That's where I started. So did I. That means nothing. If you join yourself to an institutional church, you're joining something that is wrong for these specific reasons. Don't let them be the boss of you. Don't find yourself under the bondage of institutionalism ever again. Say no to that. And all and the world religion and denominationalism, all of this, you should simply say no to. You're not the boss of me. Because there's emotions involved, and because sometimes there's family involved, the cry can be strong with regard to your former religion. But you make sure, remember, this has to be the standard for your decision. The basis of what you decide has to be the Word of God. And if you can't find it in the Word of God, you should never, ever go back. So, that's the series. Listen, we have to remember, there's one Lord. His name is Jesus. There's one God. He's the Father of us all. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's our guide. He directs us. And together, that makes up the Godhead. That's the God of the Bible. That's the only boss we have. And you should not let anything else in this world be your boss. When it comes down to deciding how you're going to live your life, what kind of attitude you're going to have, how you're going to behave, don't let the world and don't let your past and don't let your tongue, don't let fear, don't even let your former religion be the boss of you. You tell them, you're not my boss. You're not the boss of me. God is, and I'm going to serve him. I hope that that's helpful, and I hope that that's what we'll determine to do. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. This is a wonderful time to do it. We haven't looked much at this, but we did refer to Acts chapter 2, you remember, and that first gospel sermon that Peter preached, where the people asked, what do we have to do? And he told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. You can do that this morning. To repent means to have a change of heart. And you can do that. Now, if you want to understand God's plan of salvation, you have to look at the totality, the sum total of everything that God teaches on it. And what you'll find is, yes, you have to repent and be baptized. But also, obviously, you have to believe. Peter didn't say that on the day of Pentecost because they demonstrated their belief by asking the very question, what must we do? But you have to believe. John 8 at verse 24. And yes, you have to repent. And you have to be willing to confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Romans 10 verse 9 and 10. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 is not going to give you the whole picture as some people think, but it is a part. You have to confess with your mouth. And then you have to be baptized again, Acts 2 at verse 38. You can do that this morning. And you can be added. Remember, when you obey the gospel, God's way, you'll immediately be added to the church and be saved. Why not do that today and start serving God? Start being a disciple of Christ. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.